Reading this evening from the book of Psalms, Psalm 94, and from the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12. Psalm 94 and Hebrews, chapter 12. Let's hear the word of God. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say, my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity, and he shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. And then from the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that there may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and tempest and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to Psalm 94 and verse 12. Psalm 94 and verse 12. We've been looking for a while at what it means to be a blessed person. We might say a happy person according to the book of Psalms. The Psalm speaks of the blessed man, and that word means happy. It refers, of course, to true happiness, not the feelings, the mere feelings of being happy. That many search for in a vain sort of way in the world today, but the true happiness of people who have entered into a living relationship with God as their creator and savior. And what we've found is, as one commentator puts it, happiness in the Psalms is no laughing matter. The blessed man has sometimes to endure great difficulty and great trials in life and many hardships. And we find the same in this psalm that's before us tonight. In verse 12 we read, blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord. The margin is better following the King James Version and also the NIV. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord. Blessed is the man whom you chasten. Happy is the man whom you chasten, O Lord. Now chastening is part of the secret of true happiness. That's why we read earlier from Hebrews 12, that magnificent chapter, that magnificent passage that tells us that our loving Heavenly Father chastens his children. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord. Happy is the man whom you chasten. Now, you may be very happy at the moment, and you might be inclined to say, in looking at this text, well, I don't want any chastening, thank you very much. That's not the kind of thing I've come here for tonight. I've come to sing and to see what's going on, and then perhaps as you start going on in the pulpit to switch off as the sermon starts. Well, I hope you won't do that tonight, because I want you to learn something about the depths of Christian happiness. tonight from this psalm. Or it may be you've come tonight and you're already feeling rather chastened. Perhaps you're conscious of in your own experience of being chastened by the Lord in some way, and perhaps you're a bit bewildered by it. And you might be saying, well, yes, I know what chastening is, but please don't tell me that I can be happy because of it. Because I can't. And I don't feel like that. So please don't try to make me feel jolly about being chastened, because I can't. Well, both those reactions would be wrong, because as Hebrews 12 shows us, we'll not turn back to it now, but we might do later, the Father's love is shown not only by the gifts that he gives to us in terms of his kindness and blessings that we generally think of as blessings, but also in the discipline that our Heavenly Father imposes upon us, his children. There's an infantile kind of Christian living today that always talks about the wonderful things and the blessings that God gives us, and the gifts of his love that he bestows and so on. And all of that, of course, is absolutely right. But part of the love of God is also seen in his disciplining us as his children, to take us in hand. And there is no child in the family of God that is left unrebuked and undisciplined when they are wayward. And what the writer to the Hebrews says is that if you have never been disciplined by God, it's because you're not one of his children. You're not a member of his family. If you've never been disciplined by God, you may be a member of the church, you may have been baptized, but you don't know what it means to be rebuked by God and disciplined by God. And if that's the case, well, then you are no true child of God. It's a mark of being a child of God and in the family of God that we know from time to time that God rebukes us and chastens us. The Christian not only knows then the joy of being in his family, the joy of being reconciled to God, the joy of Christian fellowship and the joy of Christian service, but he also knows the joy of fatherly discipline from heaven. And if it is an alien thing to us, and if it's unknown, entirely unknown to us, well, it's a sure evidence that we're not in the family of God. Like me, you will have seen from time to time, perhaps around town, little children who are willful, defiant against their parents, and you see them so blatantly disobedient and rude and bad-tempered, and you think, or at least I do, what on earth is that father doing? Why doesn't that father take that child in hand? Why doesn't he discipline that child? Doesn't he love them? Doesn't he care about them? Does he want them to grow up to be delinquent children? Does he want them to grow up to behave like these louts who don't know how to show any respect to their elders and to those in authority? What's this man doing? Surely if a father loves his children, he's going to discipline them. He chastens them when they're wayward and when they're disobedient. He doesn't want them to be like that or to behave like that. And he's responsible to behave then as a father in disciplining his children. Well, God takes the instruction and the discipline of his children with absolute seriousness, because through it he is preparing us to be useful in this life, and he's preparing us also for eternity through the same things. And he's determined to do that, to make his children more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that just cannot happen without the Lord's chastening in our lives. But then though this verse here in Psalm 94 reflects and echoes the teaching of Hebrews 12, we find it in a very different context from Hebrews 12, don't we? In a psalm that is unfamiliar to most of us, I'm sure, if not all of us. Psalm 94 is about the rampant evil that we see in the world today. It's a common theme in quite a number of the psalms in the Old Testament. Often we find the psalmist speaking about the numbers of evil people in the world who just seem to get away with it. Often we find them asking why God allows that to happen. What's going on? They often ask why God allows wicked men to abuse God's people, believers, and he wonders how he's to understand that. How can that be happening? He can't make out why people go on behaving in this way and why God seems to just look the other way and not notice that it's happening. And that's the theme of Psalm 94. It's not a jolly theme, but it's in that setting that we find this verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord. Then, just a few more points before we look at the psalm in sort of more detail. It's a long introduction, I know, but I think it's necessary. One thing to notice here is that there isn't anyone here tonight to whom this psalm has nothing to say. It's a remarkable psalm. It's like the other 149 psalms. It has a message for us, and that in itself is remarkable, isn't it? Here's this hymn book that was written 3,000 to 4,000 years ago, and yet it speaks to our hearts tonight and to our circumstances, speaking with real relevance to our situations too. If you doubt that, just listen to this psalm tonight and you'll find that this psalm has got something to say to you. For example, surely you've wondered at times why it is people seem to get away with evil, wicked deeds. Surely you've been caused to shake your head sometimes when you see news reports. The news reports last week from Yemen, the horrors that are taking place in that country, or archive film of concentration camps during the Second World War, and you've been perturbed that the vile perpetrators of those deeds, that many of them were never brought to book. Well, this psalm speaks about that. It's got something to say. But then we also have to say that this psalm isn't directed primarily to us here tonight. It sitting as we are in relative comfort and at ease and peace. I want you to use your imagination as we go through this psalm tonight and to think instead about someone your age with roughly your position in life, so very much like you, but instead of living here, they're living as a Christian under a totalitarian rule that is against the Christian faith. In a country like Vietnam, for example, I want you to think about that and put yourself into that kind of position as we think again about this psalm, because then you'll realize that this psalm will speak far more powerfully to someone in those circumstances than it does to you, because life for us here is so much more comfortable in comparison. Think of the various Islamic countries of the world where Christians live. Very few of those countries will tolerate any Christian presence. Or think of a country like Cuba, where there is enormous economic and social pressure brought to bear on pastors and young Christian believers in particular. If you were a young Christian in Cuba tonight, it's most unlikely that you would have a job. Most unlikely that you would have had any kind of education. Think back to the old Czechoslovakia, now the Czech Republic and Slovakia. There was a brief period of freedom in that country in 1966 to 68, when there was actually a spiritual revival that took place in that country. A tremendous pressures afterwards were brought to bear on pastors, particularly in that country. And then they gained their freedom. The pressure increased on the evangelical church, from the Orthodox Church, that persecuted Protestants. That has gone on in that country for 600 years and more. Ever since John Huss was martyred at the dawn of the Reformation, down to this day, that has been going on. But what an incredible history to think of Christians living there who haven't been free of persecution for over 600 years. In comparison to that, we've got it really easy, haven't we? North Korea, where there is such a harsh regime that most Christians, if they can, flee to South Korea, where to be found in possession of any portion of Scripture means you immediately go to prison for 7 years. Just imagine yourself as a young Christian living in a country like North Korea tonight, and you've just become a Christian. Well, as you listen to this psalm, apply these words to yourself and thank God for them also. And pray that someone in that situation might hear these words, these precious truths, and understand them and embrace them. And then notice how substantial the psalm is. It's not superficial in any way at all. There are psalms that really buzz with excitement and emotion as you read them, but the psalms are not primarily here to provide some sort of emotional release for people. Some psalms really lift the spirit as you read them, as you study them. But I don't think Psalm 94 is going to make anybody here feel like clapping tonight. There's nothing trivial, there's nothing light in this psalm at all. It deals with very weighty matters. And what this psalm tells us is that we are going to be chastened. That's what it's telling us. We're going to be disciplined and we're going to be instructed. And that these things should make us happy. We should be glad for that. You see, we need to ask, what is the way to happiness? What's the path? What is the route to happiness? And so often we find the church gets this wrong, and the church will lose its message. And so it has to put on a great show of happiness, and it's all a bit fake, a bit of a facade. And it's an attempt to draw people into the church by everybody in the church being really happy all of the time. And it just tells them all the appealing things. It's a bit like a jumble sale. Oh, well, that little item doesn't appeal to you. We'll soon put something else on for you. And in just at the end, we'll have a 2-minute epilogue and we'll send you all out smiling. We're going to pack everything full of interesting things for you. Whenever the church behaves like that, it inevitably ends up making a fool of itself because it cannot ape the world successfully because it's not the world. Now, when we turn to the Bible, we find that happiness, true happiness, is so much deeper than that. And in this psalm, we find that the road to happiness leads past a place called punishment, along a road called being subject to the Father, and through a town where we will sometimes shed tears. And yet, if that sounds like a gloomy prospect to you tonight, that is a happy journey. So let's read the psalm, let's get a bird's eye view of the psalm, and then we'll look at 4 brief points from the psalm. Firstly then, verses 1 to 3. Where the psalmist says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? That's the great question then of the psalm. How long are you going to let them get away with it? What are you going to do about it, Lord? Why don't you act? Rise up, O Lord. Verses 4 through 7 tells us about some of the things that they do. Verse 4 tells us about their arrogant, proud words. Verse 5 tells us that they delight in afflicting and crushing the people of God. That's true in so many places in the world tonight. Maybe it'll be true in Great Britain in a few years' time. Who knows? Verse 6 tells us that when they become like that, it's nothing to them to slay the widow and the stranger and the fatherless. It just doesn't matter to them. You see, once a society says goodbye to God, these things soon arise. In verse 7, he says, yet they say the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. God doesn't see. There's no such thing as God. And if there is, he doesn't see, I haven't got to be frightened of anything or anyone. I'll just do what I want. So verses 4 to 7 is a terrible picture of a whole society in terminal decline. In verses 8 through 11, the people are addressed, those people, and they're rebuked. And you can't be sure there if it is God himself speaking or if it's the psalmist speaking in the name of God, but they're rebuked for being so stupid and foolish. Verse 9, he who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? And then after rebuking them, and saying that God will chasten them one day, he then says in verses 12 through 15, blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest in the days of adversity, until the pit is dug for the wicked. They're going to dig it for themselves, actually. And I realize he says that you won't forsake your people, and in verse 13, justice will return today. And then, in a sense, with his troubles dealt with, he turns to meditate upon what all that means for him, facing up to a society where he's been persecuted, where righteousness is not done, and where people have been unbelieving. He says in verses 16 and 17 that if God had not stood by him, then he would never have been able to stand up in the face of all of that, but that God has been his help. God has held him up. Verse 18, God has cheered him up. Verse 19. So he comes to the conclusion that there's not really very much that the wicked can do, either to ruin the world or to ruin his life. The Lord, verse 22, has become his stronghold, and one day the Lord will wipe out evildoers. He will take the world like a dish, like the dish that you had at dinner time this afternoon, and he will wipe the dregs into the rubbish bin. That's just how the prophet Isaiah speaks of the day of judgment and the God dealing with the wicked in the last day. He will turn the plate upside down and wipe the rubbish out of it all. Well, that's a bird's eye view of Psalm 94. And what I want to do tonight is just to make four points that arise out of the psalm, four great truths. There are more, but we haven't got time to look at them all. We'll just look at these four. Here's the first. God's punishment, or his chastisement, comes to everybody. You might expect in this psalm that we would be told God will one day chastise the wicked. But the psalmist suddenly realizes that the Lord is going to chastise him too. And he's conscious of it. As he lives in the wickedness of society and as he suffers its abuse, he realizes that in part that is God's chastening of him. You see, there's no possibility of a Christian enjoying a favored status in which he can look down his nose at the wicked and say, well, they are all wicked, but I'm not. I'm okay. I'm good. There's no possibility of that. The Christian is a man who's been convicted of his own sin. And when that has happened to you, then you can only pity the wicked. You can only feel pity for them, because he knows that the same things are in his own heart, but by his mercy, God has woken him up to that danger. So he doesn't see himself as better than the wicked, but as more privileged. He's been blessed, and he's been saved by God. So God's chastisement comes upon all people, but there is a very, very important difference. And the difference, the distinction is that for the Christian, all the chastisement is in this life. But by contrast, for an unbeliever, most of the chastisement, most of the punishment is in the next life. That's a very important distinction, and it's very vital that the people of God grasp that tonight. Think of the Christian first. For the Christian, all of the chastisement, all of the pain, all of the troubles that come to you in the will of God come to you in this world only. It does not come in the next. The Bible does not teach the heresy of purgatory. The Council of Trent produced a catechism in which they say the fires of purgatory by which the souls of just men are cleansed by a temporary punishment. When the reformers began to read the Bible, they could find no trace of such a doctrine in the pages of Scripture. And so, for example, when the English reformers wrote the 39 articles, they wrote this, Article 22, the Romish doctrine concerning purgatory, pardons, worshipping, and adoration, as well as of images and of relics, and also invocation of the saints, is a fond thing, vainly invented, and grounded upon no warrant of Scripture, but is rather repugnant to the Word of God. There is no purgatory, you see, for a Christian, because in Christ I am justified freely from all my sins, and I am washed absolutely clean, so that I can go straight into the presence of God. And if ever a Christian speaks about purgatory, then he can only be speaking about the cross, because it is at the cross that Christ was purging our sins by his mighty royal death. And yet every Christian knows, nonetheless, that there's something seriously wrong with his life. And indeed there is. And therefore in this life, God chastens us. But in terms of my eternal standing before God by the blood of Christ, that blood is sufficient to bring me acceptably into God's presence. But you see, the material of my human nature, the stuff I'm made of, the person I am, is so rough. My neck so stiff, so stubborn, my heart so deceitful, that God continually directs me sometimes into trials and into difficulties, because he knows that's the quickest way and the most effective way to make me more like Jesus Christ. And that's why we read extraordinary things in Scripture, like, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. How ridiculous, the world says. To rejoice and to be cheerful when you encounter difficulties and troubles in life. To rejoice and to be cheerful at times like that. Well, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, says the apostle, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, perseverance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. How does God make you perfect and complete and lacking nothing in the Christian life? Very often, through leading you into trials. And what are you to do when he leads you into trials? You're to count it all joy, even when it's painful. But for those who are wicked, for those who forget God, their punishment is absolutely certain. But it's not necessarily now. One of the great truths of the Bible is that the judge of the earth will do what is right, and he will certainly punish the wicked. But much of that lies in the future. But we do need to see that God does indeed act in this way. So if you've got your Bible, just turn back in your Bible to the book of Genesis and chapter 18 for a moment. Genesis 18 and verse 25. It's a wonderful passage. It's the amazing intercession of Abraham for Sodom and Gomorrah when he asks God to do the right thing. He's heard that God is going to wipe out those two cities. And he says to God in verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He's reasoning with God and he's pleading with God to be righteous because he knows that God is righteous. And in the end, they settle for the fact that if only 10 people, 10 righteous people could be found in those cities, God would not destroy them. And Abraham returns to his tent, and I suspect he's probably feeling comfortable. Surely there must be 10 people, 10 righteous people in those great cities. The next day, chapter 19, verse 27. Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Now that tells me, and the rest of the Bible doesn't contradict it, that God will punish because he is righteous. And when there is some terrible punishment like that, it's always because it has been richly deserved. Now the New Testament, Romans 12 and verse 19, though it is in fact a quotation from the Old Testament. Romans 12 and verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. In other words, it's not your business or mine to avenge things that are done against us personally in this life. You're to leave that to God. Why must I leave that to God? Because he is a righteous judge. And God says, I will repay. You see, there's no sentimentality in God. In the end, those who hold on to their rebellion and wickedness will come under his righteous judgment and they will be punished. So the first thing we learn here is that all men are going to be punished in this evil world. And that the Christian will be chastened, and that the man of the world who lives in defiance of God, he too will be punished one day. That's the kind of world we live in. A world in which wickedness and evil is rampant, but a world which will be judged. It's a world in which believers are chastened and refined. And that's the environment in which we grow in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a world that will be dealt with by God. It really is amazing that the sort of 19th century dream, philosophical dream of utopia, of an ever-improving world, of things always getting better and better, somehow that managed to survive 2 world wars. I don't know how that ever happened, but it just about managed to survive. And it rears its head from time to time, even in the church. It's an absolute nonsense. The moment I come into the world of the Bible, I enter reality. And what the Bible tells me is that mankind is never going to be able to produce a society like that, that God simply hasn't ordained that the world should be in that condition. But that there is much in life that is just horrendous. And it's in the context of a fallen world like this that God makes me like Jesus Christ. And if the world were a place at which I could be at ease with my wickedness, well, we really would be the most terrible, wicked people. But God puts a brake on it through his chastisements. So is the world going to get better and better? No, it is not. The world will continue as it has, and as Psalm 94 describes it to us here, until the righteous judge finally intervenes. The second thing I want us to see then in this psalm is that God's delay in punishing sin is a test for everyone. Just turn over, if you're still in Romans, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. God's delay in punishing sin is a test for everyone. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, we read this: "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but rather that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." That day is going to come. There is going to be a day of judgment, but God is delaying it because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He is delaying his punishment of sin. And then when we go back to Psalm 94, we see that the world around us, what it misunderstands and misinterprets all the time, is God's patience, God's forbearance, his long-suffering with us. And because God delays his judgment and goes on being merciful, sending the sun and the rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous, the world says, "God doesn't see." Just turn over a few pages to Isaiah chapter 5, and you'll find a real cynic in that chapter. This man, it seems, has long ceased to believe that God is a God of righteousness and judgment who would ever punish the world. And in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 18, we read this: "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. They say," and they're saying this in sarcasm as they speak about God, "they say, 'Let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it.'" What's that? Well, that's the atheist in the pub who stands there with a pint in his hand and his elbow on the bar, and he says, "Well, if there's a God, let him strike me dead now." That's what that man is doing in Isaiah 5. His whole life is one long rope of falsehoods, he says, and he drags it around with him. And at the same time, he's saying, "Well, let God get on with it if he wants to judge me, because he's taking his time about it." But the psalmist tells us that the believer can make exactly the same mistake. Just turn back to Psalm 50 for a moment, and verse 21. Psalm 50 and 21, God speaks there about our sins in verses 19 and verse 20. And then he says, "These things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. I didn't do anything about your sins, and so you thought he isn't going to do anything about your sins." Now, my dear friends, if you have got yourself into that position in life where you think, because God has not intervened to deal with you in your sins, that he's not going to do that, I want to tell you, you're in a very dangerous position. You're in great danger. You must thank God that usually, as he says, he rebukes us. But if there comes a time in your life when God does not rebuke you, and you sin, and you continue and you say, "Well, God doesn't do anything about it," so you sin again, and you say, "Well, God didn't do anything about it," and you do it again, and your conscience isn't troubled, and you go on doing that, and being blessed in your life, and reading your Bible as you're doing it, and you pray, and nothing seems to happen, so you do it again. You're in a very difficult and a very dangerous position, because God sometimes doesn't chasten. Sometimes God deliberately remains silent. He waits to see if we will really believe what he says. It's one of the most searching tests that he gives to us. God's punishments are sometimes delayed because he wants to see if people will believe what he says or if they actually think that he's like them. The third thing that this psalm, Psalm 94, does is to call us all to think. It calls everyone to think. You find this many times in the Psalms, a call to think. Just look at verses 8 through 11 of the psalm. In verse 8 he says, "Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise?" The word senseless means there the senselessness of an animal. That's why if you've got the older authorized version of the Bible, it says brutish. The psalmist is saying these people are behaving like animals. When will you be wise? Verse 9, "He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct?" You see, he's saying it's time you stopped and thought this through. He's saying, why are you behaving like this? Do you really think that God is going to leave that unpunished? And as he begins to think like that, and to realize the utter folly of man, and as he begins to realize that what God is doing in that situation, then in verse 13, God begins to give him rest in his heart in days of trouble. God begins to give him an assurance in verse 14 that he has not forsaken his people, that he will not abandon his heritage. God gives him an assurance in verse 15 that justice will return. So here's this psalmist, and he's been bemoaning the fact that there's no justice in the land. But as he thinks upon the folly of man and on the patience of God, he sees that justice is going to come again. Isn't that a great truth to comfort Christians in places like Sudan and Nigeria and Cuba and Vietnam and North Korea? It's been like that from time to time in various lands in history, that out of some terrible, dark period, the people have returned to their senses and justice has returned to the land. But God's day is yet to come when his justice will rule universally in the world. And then the last thing, and briefly, that I want us to see is that all such trials lead us to deeper discoveries of God. Let me just quickly point them out to you from verse 16. And if you've been through a trial or through trials and a chastening, I want you to apply the ointment of these verses to your wounds if you're feeling a bit sore about that tonight. Verse 16, "Who will rise up for me against evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity?" In some countries it looks as though nobody stands up for those who suffer, not even church leaders who sometimes are on the payroll. So who's going to speak up for you? Verse 17, "Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. But the Lord is a staunch friend." Verse 18, "When I say my foot slips." How many times persecuted Christians in various parts of the world must have felt like that? Imagine living in the horror of some of those Soviet states last century, during the communist era, and they come and they take you off to one of those terrible psychiatric clinics for corrective treatment. Imagine going to a place like that and knowing they are going to break you. Imagine that. "If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comfort delights my soul." You see, this is something in the Bible that we find is told to us constantly, that God is a staunch friend, that he is my strong helper and encourager. But I don't discover that through listening to a great sermon. I won't discover that through attending some conference and listening to some speaker tell me those things. I find that in times of trial. I find that in places of horrible difficulties. Isn't that your experience tonight if you're a Christian? That's where you learn the Lord is your helper. Not in a pew listening to a sermon, but in the midst of dark and terrible experiences in life. So let's hide the jewel of verse 12 in our hearts tonight. It's true throughout the Christian life. More true in a sense for persecuted brethren, but nonetheless true for all Christians. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and teach out of your law. Let's pray. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. Gracious God, we thank you for making it so plain in this psalm that evil is rampant in the world and that brutish men often gain control. We thank you for reminding us that it is in such a world as this that we have to grow and live as Christians. Thank you for not taking us out of our trials, but for meeting us in them. Thank you for the trials of recent days. Thank you for the grace we've discovered in them. Thank you that you're able to meet our every need. And thank you that we can know deep happiness, not only in the joys of life, but also in its darkest sorrows. We thank you that in this dark world, your word is a light to our path. Thank you for the light. And the blessings we enjoy here, grant that it might spill over to our brethren who presently are in distress, being oppressed and persecuted. We lift them up to your throne. Remember them, Lord. And as we see what they endure, help us to get our little problems into perspective and give them to know that justice will return and that your word will be the last word. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.